We concluded our look at Israel's golden years by mentioning God's warning to Solomon at the occasion of the dedication of the temple. It was that he and his people must never turn away and serve other gods, or else Israel would be cut off from the land and even the magnificent temple would become a heap of rubble.
Solomon's wisdom gave him a good start
at heeding this warning, but over time it seems he got preoccupied with his projects. He kept building and accumulating, and gradually his attention was diverted from the original object of his devotion, the Lord God, to his possessions, his building projects, and his wives. By secular standards, Solomon was the best possible ruler. Yes, taxes were high, but Israel had a world-class economy. And yet, one thing Solomon did not do very well over the long haul was take time to worship in the temple he had built for God. He did not take the time to read the scriptures and look over the commandments and review the warnings that God has given his people. Solomon took care of many things, but he neglected his heart, his soul. Proverbs 24, verse 30 and following describes what happened to the vineyard of someone who has no sense. It became infested with thorns and other weeds, and the stone walls fell into ruin. This was obviously a picture of what would happen to physically lazy and negligent farmers, but it's also a picture, actually, as it turns out, of what happened to Solomon. He neglected his heart, as the sluggard did his vineyard. As a result, his spirit became infested with spiritual thorns, and his life became impoverished. The problems began right at the start of Solomon's reign when he began to accumulate horses and wealth and wives of foreign birth. This, and Solomon's neglect of God's word, was contrary to what God had commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 16 to 20. Let me read that. It says, "The king, moreover, must not acquire large numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." Very clear instructions from God, but compare this to what happened. 1 Kings 10, verse 26 tells us that Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. And besides that, early on in his reign, Solomon had married the daughter of Egypt's Pharaoh. Now, this was a political decision, not unusual for his time, but the problem was it violated God's command against intermarriage with the heathen peoples. And this was by no means Solomon's only disobedient marriage. Look at 1 Kings 11, the first verses of that chapter. "King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter," and then lists a bunch: Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, His wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Materially, the nation looked healthy, but spiritually it and its king were sickened as the horses and wealth and wives accumulated. And Solomon apparently didn't even notice that he had become spiritually lazy and careless. He probably had good intentions. Perhaps he knew he was too busy for his own good, but thought he had lots of time. He would finish this or that important project and then devote more time to the Lord. But it didn't happen. In fact, we don't know if Solomon ever regained his wisdom. If he did repent, it was at least too late to avoid all the consequences of his sin and neglect. Nearly the last word that we have on the subject is of Solomon's latter-day troubles, which began in earnest after this message from the Lord in 1 Kings 11, 9-13. It says, "The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's commands. So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates.'" By God's grace, however, he did offer this important concession. He said, "Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem which I have chosen." After this, the Lord raised up adversaries against Solomon. When upon his death he was succeeded by his son Rehoboam, the adversary that proved most formidable was one named Jeroboam, one of Solomon's former officials. Rehoboam might have eased the discontent in Israel if he'd been a little wiser about how he answered their complaints about the heavy taxation and other burdens they had endured under Solomon. Instead, he pledged to increase their burdens. Shortly afterward, all the tribes of Israel, except for Rehoboam's own, rebelled against the king, leaving him that prophesied one tribe of Judah to rule. Judah is sometimes called the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam was over the other tribes, which is called the northern kingdom. And this split, resulting in a divided kingdom, was a disaster from which the nation never recovered. The two realms were frequently at one another's throats. Both were descendants of Abraham. But the history of the chosen people became one of turmoil, dynastic double dealing, murder, plot and counterplot, strife at home and abroad, and concern to retain and extend boundaries. Jeroboam, the king of the north, had a significant problem from the start because his people were used to going to Jerusalem, which was in the south, to sacrifice at the temple. That was the only place the Lord had authorized sacrifices to be made. 1 Kings 12, 26 and 27 tells us Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David, to Judah, if these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam." And so Jeroboam decided to have golden calves made and set up in two northern towns, Bethel and Dan, which he designated as official alternates to the temple in Jerusalem. And besides this, he appointed non-Levites as priests. And then he himself took the lead in offering sacrifices on these new altars. All things contrary to God. God sent a prophet to announce God's judgment for this, but Jeroboam would not change his mind. Even though the hand he raised against the prophet miraculously shriveled up and was not healed until the prophet prayed for him. Thereafter, Jeroboam's provisions for false worship became known as the sins of Jeroboam. And this would be referenced in God's final verdict for each subsequent king of the northern kingdom. He did evil, something like this formulaic expression. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He continued in them. Judah's kings would have their problems too, but at least they would not escape this verdict. Nevertheless, the Lord had patience with the kings and tribes who were unfaithful to his law, and he not only warned them continually by his prophets and disciplined them by threats of punishment and by the fulfillment of those threats on the kings and all the people, but he repeatedly showed his grace toward them for the sake of his covenant that he had made so long before with Abraham. The prophets were particularly active during the time of the divided kingdom from this time on. They did their work in the conviction that God had sent them to speak to God's people. Their utterances usually began with, "Thus says the Lord," and they concluded with, "Says the Lord," or "the oracle of the Lord." Today, one popular belief about prophets is that their essential role is to predict future events. The prophets of Israel did do this at times, but their main concern was to speak to the Israelites about their condition before God then and there. If they made predictions, these mostly had to do with Israel's immediate future rather than the more distant future. The word commonly used in Hebrew for a prophet describes one who calls, speaks, names, and proclaims. The prophet is therefore one who acts as a spokesman for another, one who makes known the divine will. A helpful insight occurs in Exodus 4, verse 16, where, remember, God told Moses this about Aaron. He said of Aaron, "He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth, and as if you were God to him." In other words, what meant for Aaron to be Moses' prophet was that it would be as if he were Moses' mouth. It was already clear here that a prophet did not have to be creative, but only faithful to proclaim the message he or she received. If a prophet of God was faithful, then the truth of what was said would be proved by events to follow. In fact, the only way prophets of God ever got into trouble, I mean as regards prophecies that did not come true, was if they deviated from God's script. Even today, the test of a true prophet is whether his or her words are true. Whatever a true prophet says about the present must be in line with what God has said in his word. And whatever a true prophet predicts about the future must happen, or else he is not a true prophet of God. The prophets of Israel were always calling God's people back. They weren't challenging them to take up some new and unknown task, largely at least, but simply to return to the memory of what God did for them in the exodus from Egypt and the entrance into the promised land, and to live according to the commands God had given at that time. As an illustration of this and of how God's message was typically received in the northern kingdom, let's take a look at one of the major interactions in the scripture between the prophet Elijah and King Ahab of Israel. In A Political History of Israel, as the NIV Study Bible makes clear in its introduction to the books of Kings, Ahab would not have received as much attention as many other of Israel's kings, including his father Omri, who was remembered by the surrounding kingdoms long after he had died. But Scripture is more interested in covenant history rather than political history. And Ahab's actions and inactions posed a more significant than usual threat to Israel's faithfulness to their covenant with the Lord. Ahab is said to have done more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of the kings who preceded him. As a confirmation of this, the Bible says that he allowed Jericho to be rebuilt as a walled city. But the moment he did this, he unleashed a curse the Lord had put on Jericho and its rebuilders centuries earlier. Joshua 6, verse 26 says this, "Cursed before the Lord be the man that rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." Jericho's ruins had been preserved all these years to proclaim God's judgment against the Canaanites and his grace to Israel in providing them a homeland. But Ahab was deaf to this twofold message. In fact, by rebuilding Jericho, Ahab gave another message. "This is my city and devoted to my glory." 1 Kings 16:31 gives further specifics of Ahab's sinfulness. It says, "He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, but he also married an unbelieving woman, Jezebel, daughter of the Sidonian king." Sidonians was one of the Canaanite branches. "And he began to serve and worship her gods." The main gods of Jezebel and the Canaanites were two, Baal and Asherah. These male and female gods were worshipped and sacrificed to, so that they in turn would ensure reproductive success, good harvests from Israel's fields, and many healthy children in their households. And Ahab not only tolerated the worship of his pagan wife, he took an active role in leading Israel in that false religion. So the sins of Jeroboam violated the second commandment, the one about making images of the Lord God, and the worship of the Canaanite gods violated the first, against worshiping gods beside the one true God. The beginning of God's answer to Ahab's presumption was seen in the death of the sons of Ahab's architect and rebuilder of Jericho. And more of his response, more of God's response, is seen in the message he sent the prophet Elijah to deliver. The message that God was going to withhold rain from Israel until further notice. There's a good reason God chose drought as a way to press his claim with Israel. He was cutting off the possibility of life and growth that the idol gods were supposed to produce. And furthermore, this was just what God had earlier said would be among the curses for disobedience. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 18 and 23 says, "The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land," in the case of disobedience, "and the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron." And of course, these were the very things that would happen in the drought. Without rain, the sky had become like bronze and the earth as hard as iron. Now, even though Ahab knew Elijah to be a prophet of God, we may understand if the king was somewhat skeptical of his pronouncement about the lack of rain. He may even have dismissed Elijah as being mentally deranged. In fact, Ahab would only come to see the truth of Elijah's words over time, in the months and years of drought that would come. Scripture doesn't say very much directly about the next few years without rain, except to say that the famine was severe. The king had people out searching for Elijah, but nobody could find him. He had disappeared. Not out of fear of Ahab, but out of obedience to what the Lord had commanded him. He withdrew to allow the effects of the Lord's judgment to become fully apparent. And then when Elijah finally reappeared, it was to summon Ahab and other representatives from all of Israel to Mount Carmel for a showdown between the Lord and the gods of the Canaanites. Once there, to the assembled multitude, Elijah put this question to them. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Scripture tells us that the people said nothing in response. It's probably because their faith was so weak that they couldn't decide. But more than this, the words of Psalm 135, verses 15 to 18, had come true for Israel. This psalm says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." That's what had happened. Israel had become deaf, blind, or dumb, blind, and deaf like her idols. So it was then that Elijah proposed a contest to give the people some help. In brief, it was that each side build an altar and prepare a sacrifice to their respective god. And then whichever god was able to light the fire to consume the sacrifice would clearly be the most powerful. It was no contest, of course. Even when Elijah poured water over the Lord's altar to compound the difficulty, that's because Baal and Asherah were only fictions of people's imaginations. Yahweh alone was real, and he answered Elijah's prayers and proved himself to be worthy of the people's worship. This they enthusiastically gave and further demonstrated their allegiance by participating in the Lord's judgment against the false prophets. And after further prayer, the Lord finally brought an end to the drought of rain on the land, and also the drought of his spiritual blessings. But the people would soon relapse under the continuing disobedient leadership of Ahab and his successors, and the decline of at least the northern half of the divided kingdom of Israel would continue.